Well, this morning, we are probably all maybe a little bit tired, maybe a little bit exhausted from all the fun of Christmas and all the food and all the things that we were able to do, and it's a good feeling for me. I trust it is for you as well. And this morning, we're looking at, as we're in the last Sunday of 2013, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And as I thought about this passage, I was thinking in terms of we need kind of an encouragement as we wind down this year and we head into a new year. And so for me, this passage is a real encouraging passage. As I think about life, so many times it feels like we kind of have two steps forward, three steps back. Or as I think about it, I really enjoy watching football, especially this time of year. And I'm always amazed at coaches that call certain kinds of plays at certain times when it's obvious that play won't work. And yet they call it anyway. I've seen it over and over again. One team will need to get just a yard, maybe just a yard. And the teams line up, and everybody's bunched in the middle. There's like 5,000 pounds of people in the middle. And where do they run the ball? In the middle. I never understood that. Now, it's one thing if your offensive line is really dominating the defensive line, and during the course of the game, you're making 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 or more yards a shot running between the tackles. Then it makes sense. But if you're not, why do they call that play? Sometimes I feel like life is like that. You've got to get down the road, so to speak. You've got to get that yard, and you call a play that gets you nowhere. Sometimes we kind of feel like we're in that kind of situation. We're just not getting anywhere. And so this passage to me is a passage that encourages us. And it's a passage, a slice out of life of Paul. And he's writing to his friends in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is a letter of encouragement where he wants to encourage them and give them some input. And so he's writing about his experience with Titus and in ministry. So starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And so Paul here is communicating to the folks at Corinth, and he refers to Titus. Titus, in his little letter by the same name, Paul refers to Titus as my dear son. He's not his biological son, but he's a disciple of Paul. And because he had become so dear to Paul, Paul valued him. And so he speaks to the fact that when he didn't find Titus there, he didn't feel like he wanted to continue the ministry. Titus was important to him in ministry, so he went on to Macedonia. So Paul really is kind of giving a biographical sketch of this slice of his life, but then all of a sudden he breaks into a whole different dialogue, a dialogue about what it means to walk in Christ. Paul will do that because the Spirit, when he moved in Paul and the other writers of the Scriptures, didn't void out their personality. Didn't void out their mental thoughts, their projection of what they wanted to write, but used it to communicate God's word. So here we see a real transition from Paul talking about, well, I went here and Titus wasn't there, so I didn't feel I should stay, so I went on to Macedonia. So he stops the travel log and goes right into some really great biblical theological issues. And so Paul here gives us some insights into what I call the new you and the new me. The first thing, and there's an outline in the bulletin, if it might be helpful, on this lovely green sheet, keeping in with the season's colors, might be helpful as you follow along. But Paul starts out and he talks about the fact that Christians are to live with unquenchable optimism. Christians are to live with unquenchable optimism. Now, not the kind of optimism that doesn't take in reality. It's not the kind of thing that when you might have had a friend in the past, every time you talk to them, you say, "How's it going?" "Oh, it's fantastic! Absolutely wonderful! How about you?" And they say that every time. You want to kick them in the leg. "How's it going now?" Because you just want them to hear, you just want to hear how they deal with some tough stuff, too. It's not that kind of unquenchable optimism. It's the kind of optimism where circumstances don't dictate. Despite the way things look, we're able to say, "Thanks be to God." We understand that God leads in the midst of circumstances. He leads from His perspective and not ours. There was a great book written a number of years ago now entitled "The Road Less Traveled" by Scott Peck. And the first line in his book is a harsh reality. It's a wake-up call. The first sentence reads this way: "Life is hard." That's true. Life is hard. Remember this story. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They come and they speak to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Daniel chapter 3, 16 to 18. Here you have these three men. You remember the old story? If you grew up in church or were in Sunday school as a young person, you probably remember this. These three men were being thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship the gods that Nebuchadnezzar said they should. They're in a tough situation. This isn't a great place to be. But you heard what they said. They said, "It doesn't matter. God can save us if He wants to, and if He doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're not going to serve your gods. We're going to worship the only God." And you remember the outcome of that story. The man opened the door to throw them in, and he was killed because it was so hot. And you could look in from a certain distance into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in. He says, "I see them there. They're not burning up, and there's one, a fourth one with them." I believe that was Jesus with them. And so their perspective wasn't colored by their situation, by the condition or the circumstances that they were in. They had unquenchable optimism in the face of a disastrous situation. We need to live in the assurance of God's presence, that God is with us no matter what, no matter where we are. Paul uses this phrase, "who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Always. Always means always. Our hand will never slip out of His hand, no matter what. And the picture Paul creates is one of a victory parade that his readers would be very much used to. We only see parades on special days like Thanksgiving Day or maybe New Year's Day, or there might be some other parades that we've seen in the past on some other days. But in that day and age, whenever there was a Roman victory, there was a parade. If they'd gone and dominated some enemy, they would come back and there would be incense. There would be the prisoners from the battle. There would be the commander who led the battle in a chariot, followed by his armies. It was a grand thing. And that communicated to the people that Rome once again had dominated somebody. They had gone out and achieved a victory once again. And so they would see this procession. So Paul knows that, and he picks that metaphor and simply writes, "who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." because he knew the people would understand what that meant. The picture Paul creates is that it's a victory parade, and it is the picture of redeemed men and women on display as divine people in Christ, saved and in a relationship with Him. 7 years ago, my oldest son had a project. He was to do an interview with somebody, and he chose a man in our church at that time, a man named Floyd Nelson. Floyd Nelson at the time was in his 80s. He was this great guy, and he was kind of like the church greeter. Every Sunday, Floyd would be out there and greeting people, a really warm-hearted guy. Well, Floyd had served in World War II, and Floyd was a committed believer. And so in his platoon, in his regiment, in the army, he would, when he had the opportunity, share Christ with his fellow soldiers, with the guys around him. And as you would imagine, there were many that would taunt him or give him a bad time for being a Christian, put him down, whatever they could do to make it rough on Floyd. But that didn't deter him. He kept walking the walk. And he and his company were in Germany, moving in on Berlin and fighting German army. And Floyd told Drew the story of how they were moving towards a farm, and they were under fire, and Floyd jumps in a foxhole. And one of the guys in his platoon, his company, jumps in with him and grabs Floyd's leg, wraps his arms around Floyd's leg. Well, Floyd goes, "What are you doing? You know, we're in battle here, we're jumping in the foxhole, we're moving in on this farm," and here this non-believer, who'd been giving Floyd a bad time for his faith, jumps in the foxhole and holds on to Floyd's leg. And Floyd says, "Why are you doing this?" And the guy looks at him and says, "Well, if something happens, I'm going to go where you're going." He wanted to go with Floyd to heaven. He figured if he held on to him, he'd do it. But the amazing thing is that Floyd stood strong in his faith, regardless of the circumstances. Another story along these lines. Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter had a great line. He had a successful ministry, long ministry, Puritan, and he was ill. He is at the end of his life. He's dying. And one of the people standing around his bed said, "How do you feel?" This is the best comeback I've ever heard. He's near death. He's on the edge of death. He's asked, "How do you feel?" And he says, "I'm almost well." Isn't that the best line? We have dear friends of ours, Faith and Jack Halverson, a number of years ago now, 10 years or so ago now, Jack contracted cancer and he was dying. And I told Faith that story over the phone. And she took that phrase, "almost well," and put it on posters all around Jack's room. That's great. That's unquenchable optimism. That's not foolishness. That's not just hope against hope. No, that's the reality of Christ in our life. Unquenchable optimism. Well, that's what Paul says we're to have. We're always led in triumph. Second thing Paul points out is that Christians will make unforgettable impact. Christians will make an unforgettable impact. Notice the last part of verse 14. "Through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Paul's picking up on that idea that I mentioned about incense. Incense, the scent of victory that they would carry as the Roman legions came home with their spoils from war. And so Paul picks that up. The fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go. The highest tribute a Roman general could receive was this fragrance being spread, this incense being carried. That general would return to the city and with that great procession and the spoils of war being led by that incense so people could smell them coming. Some went before the general's chariot, some went with garlands of flowers and pots of incense. But the picture is that wherever believers go, Paul says, we make an impact. Something changes. Something's different. And if you think about your life, and if you've had a life with Christ, whether it's been a year long or 47 years long, your life has made an impact. And sometimes, even when you don't know it, believers have made a major impact through history. And that's why I love church history. And people say, church history put me to sleep. I love it because I read about men and women who did amazing things. You ever hear of Oberlin College in Ohio? Oberlin College was founded by Christians, revivalists, spreading the word of Christ in our nation at that time. They founded a school. Oberlin College was founded in 1833 by two pastors. It was the first college that allowed African Americans, women, and men to sit in the same classroom together. Christian college, first college to ever do that. It made an unforgettable impact on the country. It broke down so many walls and stereotypes. Now, the people that founded this college, Oberlin, took a lot of heat for that. You're letting slaves, ex-slaves, study? You're teaching them to read? You're having women in the classroom? What is wrong with you? See, we've all grown up in an era where that's normal. I grew up, girls were always in my classroom. And most all of you did too. But back in 1833, that wasn't a common experience. And here these Christians, from reading the Word of God, realize that all people are created in the image of God. Therefore, all people are to be educated so they can read the Bible and seek God's will for their lives. So they create this school. The second president of Oberlin College was a man named Charles Finney. If you know anything about church history, you'll know the name Charles Finney, an incredible revivalist. He was a lawyer, a very good lawyer, and he came to know Christ. And God used his logical mind and his way of thinking to convince and convert so many people to the gospel. But the stories told about Finney that are amazing. Apparently he had a certain look that he could give people, and they would just kind of melt with conviction. And when Finney would preach, they would have a bench up at the front, and it would be called various things. One of them was called the wailing bench, because people who were under conviction would come sit at this bench. And it was like the step to salvation, where they'd accept Christ during a service. But they'd come and sit at this bench, and Finney would look at them. And apparently you could look at them in a certain way, and they would just be impacted by it. Well, Oberlin College was incredibly interesting because sometimes the students would come to their class that was scheduled, and there'd be a note on the door. Professor so-and-so in jail for smuggling slaves into Ohio. Class may be on Thursday. I mean, that's what they had to do. They were actively involved. They were making a difference. Or how about the people that began Sunday school, Hannah Bell and Robert Raikes. Hannah Bell and Robert Raikes looked around England, saw all these homeless children because of the industrial age, decided, and children who were at work in factories, decided these children need an education. Let's start a school, have it at the church, and have it on Sunday. We'll call it Sunday school. That's how it started. Children would come and learn to read, learn to write, learn arithmetic. They would equip them to live life, and they would learn the gospel. So Robert Raikes and Hannah Ball took advantage of their cultural situation where children were in need. They had no education because they had to work in the factories, and they created a school for them. We still have Sunday school. It's totally different now. But then it was truly an evangelistic tool because children wanted to learn. They wanted to learn. This was an outlet for them to be able to learn to read and write. And other dynamics of education. So Hannah Ball and Robert Raikes began that. And I could go on. So many different people who had an impact. We all have an impact. We will have lives that make an unforgettable impact. And again, we might not even know it. We might not even know that we've influenced a person for the gospel. And Paul says we will always be led triumphant. So no matter what our circumstances, no matter what the situation, We can be thankful to the Lord and say, hey, your word says I will be triumphant. And so I'm going to bank on that. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in a lose-lose situation. They don't care. They know God is with them. And we have that same mentality. We make an unforgettable impact. And then thirdly, Christians live with unimpeachable integrity. Unimpeachable integrity. Look at verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. It's like this quote I heard many years ago. My worth to God in public is what I am in private. My worth to God in public is what I am in private. Who am I when I'm alone in the quiet of my own room? Where do I put my focus? What am I really like? Well, if there's time with God in those moments, then what I am worth to God in public is invaluable. We will have unimpeachable integrity. And Paul gives us four characteristics in this verse. The first one is authenticity. We're authentic. When someone says, how you doing? If you're not doing fine, don't say fine. Just be honest. Be who we are. Paul says we do not peddle the word. He's not doing it just to make money. He's not doing it as a job. He's doing it because that's his passion. Because he's a believer. He knows Jesus. He can't help himself. He's not a huckster. Paul says we're to be above reproach. In those days in the marketplaces, you've probably seen marketplaces. We have marketplaces out in different communities, Saturday morning markets and that type of stuff. And people put out their fruit and their vegetables, and we're used to seeing that if we've gone to any of these. Well, in Paul's day, what they would do often, or maybe not often, but from time to time, somebody who just wanted to sell like a whole basket would put some of the fruit that's not that good at the bottom and put all the good fruit on top. So it made it look like the whole basket is full of good fruit, putting the best fruit on the top. Paul says we're not communicating the gospel that way. He says, you are my witnesses. This is what we are. We're authentic in what we're communicating. He's simply saying, just be who you are. Haddon Robinson, former president of Denver Seminary, made an observation. He wrote this. If Jesus appeared on earth today as he did 2,000 years ago, many churches would not elect him to their official boards. He would have disqualified himself because he ran with the wrong crowd. I love that. The historian Luke comments that tax collectors and sinners, folks shunned by religious types because they'd made a mess of life, kept seeking him out to hear what Jesus had to say. When they came to him, Jesus gave them a hearty welcome and often enjoyed dinner with them. Socializing with people like that ruined his testimony. The Pharisees and Bible teachers who observed him wrote off his association with that element of society as a secret sympathy with sin. Yet the fact remains, Jesus went out of his way to cultivate those relationships. And if we are serious about following him, we must do the same. Making a place in your life for non-Christian neighbors demands effort, thought, and at times risk. Bridges are harder to construct than walls. But that doesn't alter this reality. Outsiders to the faith are first drawn to Christians, then to Christ. Unfortunately, not all Christians attract. Like a turned magnet, some repel. Yet Christians, alive to God, loving, caring, laughing, sharing, involved at the point of people's needs, present and undeniable witness for Christ, becomes a reality in their society. And so it is with Paul. He was authentic. He lived as who he was. He impacted people for the gospel of Christ. Second thing he says is there's that sense of accountability. He says, in Christ we speak. There's a sense of humility there. We answer to Christ and him alone. We're accountable to Jesus. And the more I get to know Jesus as I read the Gospels and spend time in his word and with his people and learn more and I grow, I understand that that's a great thing to be accountable to Jesus. Because Jesus only wants me to succeed. He only wants me to be who I am, to be real. Third thing Paul says in this verse 17 is we have an audience of one. He says we speak before God. He hears us. One man put it this way, a man who walks in the sight of God isn't interested in putting on a good front. He is perfectly trustworthy. You can trust his golf score. I know what that means because I used to play golf and I've played with some people. You can't trust their golf score. An audience of one. He says, we speak before God with sincerity. And to realize that's such an amazing thing. But the reality is, we've just celebrated God's inbreaking into history in his desire to be in a deeper relationship with us. And so we definitely have an audience of one. One is, and that one is a very appreciative audience, an eager audience that wants to hear from us and be with us. Lastly, Paul says, we have authority. He says, we speak like men sent from God. We are purposeful people with an end in view. We believe as Christians that history is going somewhere and we're part of God's plan, that this is not just a random occurrence, that through some kind of evolutionary process, we've come into existence and that we're going nowhere. That all the existentialists that lived in the 30s and 40s, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Friedrich Nietzsche, fun guys that they were, you'd never want them at a party. Awake maybe, but not a party. They just downplayed everything. And they would say, there's nothing to live for. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book called Nausea. That gives you a little bit of an insight into what his attitude towards life was like. These people without God said, there's nothing left. There's nothing to live for. Kind of like Job's wife. Curse God and die. Although they'd leave out the curse God part. Just curse and die. That's what they would say. But the reality is that we have authority. As Paul said, we speak like those from God. There's a purpose. Life is a life of unimpeachable integrity. I live a certain way because I'm in relation with God who watches me, not to catch me in something, but to encourage me in everything. Ever be around people who are negative? Now, something's always wrong. Everything can be going well, and they'll say, oh, look at that. That's off. That's not good. How drawn to those people are you? They're not the kind of people that, hey, let's go be negative today and hang out with Fred. Whoever it would be. Joan the negative. No, we don't do that. We want to be around people who will encourage us, who will give us grace when we make mistakes, when we blow it, and yet they say, okay, that's all right, let's learn from it and go on. Paul says we have that kind of authority. And he interacts with us, Jesus interacts with us, so that we are encouraged in having that kind of authority. Paul says this is the new you and the new me. We are much healthier because we go into a new year knowing our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what we're meant to be. God empowers us from within. Christ is with us no matter what. And so this is the new you and the new me. How is your health these days? How are you feeling about yourself? I want to close with a comment from my friend Jack out of Mere Christianity, where he gives a little perspective on what I've been sharing this morning. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks to the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts tremendously and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought he was going to build. throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a nice, decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are told in your word that your love for us is renewed every morning. So in a sense, every morning we're new because your love is new for us. Lord, I pray that as we end this year and as we head into another year, that we won't just take these words as hearing it once again, but that we'll take these words and let them sink down into the ground of our heart and mind, and that they might change our perspective, our attitude towards life and towards ourselves. We need it. Lord, oftentimes we run up the middle and don't gain a yard. Help us, Father, to see beyond that, so that we might, in your power and under your love, break free as new people in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.